Hey everyone, good to see you this morning. As Michelle said, I'm Ivy. I am part of the pastoral team here. It's good to be with you. It's a striking difference between first and second service. First service, everyone was talking about the weather. So Luke mentioned it, and then the announcer mentioned it, and it seems we've already adjusted to the craziness of this balmy day. There's some sort of code among like native-born New Englanders that you don't talk about the weather. That it's just like, yeah, it's what it is. This is New England. It's fine. And yet I break that code over and over again. I was born and raised in Maine and have lived in New England all of my life. And I'm always like, can you believe this? This weather is crazy. And I feel like we're in a little stretch of that where it was like snowing yesterday and almost 60 right now. And then tonight it's going to be 17. So welcome. If you are new to New England or just visiting for the holidays, welcome to New England. This is our basically second season. It lasts from September, like all the way to April. Same sort of weather. So we are in the season, though, of Advent. We've been in this sermon series for a little while. This is our last week of it. And we started the season off with this unique service that we haven't done before, this more contemplative service where there's expressions of that service still up on the walls with the purple and yellow post-its. It was a time that we invited people who were interested into naming their laments and naming their hopes. So this personal moment to be able to do that, and then an opportunity sort of corporately to place them up on the walls in sort of this installation that you see right now. It was a meaningful service for a lot of people. A lot of people actually took sort of the bones of that to their homes to do gatherings in their own spaces, and that also was fruitful for a lot of people, meaningful for a lot of feedback that has come has been like, yeah, that was really amazing. And so out of that service, really our sermons have followed the line of lament and hope being right next to each other with this deep core belief that indeed Jesus is with us and in the midst of all of that. And so today's sermon will be no exception. Follow along those lines from just a different vantage point. And before we get into that, I'd love to pray for us. So God, I thank you for the opportunity to come together, to be in a space where, yeah, there's this collective belief at the core that you are meaningful and that you're with us. And so be with us in the midst of this service today, wherever it is that we need you, wherever it is that we're feeling, whether it's hope or light. Be strongly felt in us today. Amen. So this time of year is actually one of my favorite times of year. I am so joyful around this time of year, traditionally. I love all the parts that a lot of people hate, like going caroling. I love that. There's this like heroic awkwardness that goes along with caroling, and I like embrace that. Last week, we actually went with our community group and went caroling. We like flash mobbed this convenience store, and it was like the apex of awkwardness. And it was so awesome. And I love all the other parts, like crafting, even crafting with kids, which I usually don't enjoy, and cookies, and buying presents, and thinking about how to love people through presents. I love all of that. And I also love the power of what this season hinges on, to refresh and come to Jesus again. We're with a reminder of how his love actually changed the way that we can relate to each other forevermore. And with Jesus' coming at the center and the backdrop of this season, I feel like it's helped in a lot of ways over the years to sort of bring beauty to paradoxes that we see during this time of year. The warmth and the coldness, the light and the darkness, the hope and the longing, all of those take a fresh look for me this time of year. But this year, somehow, I'm not quite hitting that. Like, joy and happiness isn't the top current that I'm feeling this year. And as we draw closer to Christmas, for those of you who are tracking, it's 7 days from now. It's coming. It's been harder for me to kind of get into that space of, like, light and hope that's coming. And so I wonder a lot about sort of the darker days to come 3 days this week upcoming will be the darkest days of our years in terms of daylight. Wednesday in particular marks the darkest day. And I've been a little bit obsessed about like looking that up, like what is sunset on this day and what is sunrise on this day and how many hours and seconds and minutes of light do we have? And I've realized over the week that I focused a lot on Wednesday, the darkest day, versus Christmas Day. And I think somewhere in there it's because it feels like how I feel inside. A little dimness of light, kind of the urge to call it a day at 4:14 p.m., which is the sunset time on Wednesday, just so you know. And perhaps it's not just me. The Atlantic ran an article recently that said, yeah, in our post-election world, there is this collective trauma that we're feeling. Sort of showing that no matter what side you were on politically, that we're all kind of struggling with this common basic sense of where it is we belong in society. We're watching this fracturing around us. And so it was helpful for me this week to remember, oh yeah, the Christmas story, the original Christmas story, too, had this flavor, this bleakness and this darkness. Steve Watson, our senior pastor, last week talked and entitled his sermon, Dirty Baby, to sort of hit at that reality, right? Like, yeah, there's a paradox there. There's a juxtaposition of the birth and joy of this Savior to come in the darkest of spots, a dark night, a dark stable, a fractured society then too, and people trying to figure out where and how they too would belong. And so as I move to Christmas, I sort of realize, oh, these words of hope and light aren't ones that just pop up towards the end of Advent that we can take on as magical beacons to cancel out all the reality around us. They're words that have been around and are deep and meaningful that reflect the cumulative experience of all of our lives, right? My life, your life, all of our lives. And yet it also suggests a pattern through history where people do have the inclination to hope, to keep moving, to crane their necks for light in a way and push and long and expect for more in the world around them. So today we're going to talk about that. How is it that we can grab onto Jesus, this coming of his birth, all that it offers, his life that suggests hope and light for us? How can we grab onto that this Christmas season, this year in particular, in a way that actually feels authentic and maybe healing for us? The song Kumbaya, perhaps you've heard it at some point, is one that has a rich tapestry of meaning and of depth. And yet over the last few decades, it's become more used to describe sort of a shallow experience of people gathering together. And really has become an inverse reflection of its historical origins. Scholars say that somewhere around the 1920s, this was an African-American gospel sort of spiritual that came to be from the Geechee people that inhabited South Carolina and Georgia's coast. And it was born out of pain and oppression that they felt during the Jim Crow laws. And for many decades, the spirit and the depth and the strength of that song was true at gatherings of civil rights protests, labor protests, marches, and student uprisings in a way that it actually did evoke change and showed strength and showed unity. But somehow over more recent years, that's become distorted. And the spirit and the soul of it has sort of been drained out. You can hear people sort of jest about like, oh, that's a kumbaya moment. It's sort of described as this placid sort of like gathering of people that's just all right. It's light. And so I think the soul of that song has seeped out a little bit. Vincent Harding, this guy that I've been kind of a little bit obsessed with researching and learning about his life, was an unsung hero of the civil rights movement. He actually passed away 2 years ago. He was a friend and a writer of Martin Luther King, and he developed a lifelong commitment to spiritually grounded social justice work. And I heard an interview with him just recently, just after the election, actually. They replayed it from a couple of years ago. That was super powerful for me. And he talks about this song, Kumbaya, and his experience with that song. And he harkens back to these days of the freedom movement in Mississippi in 1964. And he says he was part of that. He was a leader of that. And they were inviting people from all over the nation to come and to think about and help with the process of voter registration for African Americans, to teach in these freedom schools where children weren't getting an education at all. And all of these people coming together were taking great risks on behalf of the state and the nation. People came down for 2 weeks of orientation, and maybe you've heard this story that within that first week, three men were arrested. They were then released, but then they were then murdered. And so word came back to this orientation, to this gathering where they were. And Vincent Harding and his co-leaders, you know, sort of gave the information to all the people that were gathered there, and they said, you have freedom to go home if you want. You being here and you coming here has meant so much already, but please take freedom to leave if you need to. And so they gave them 2 hours or so to sort of, you know, check in with schools and parents and all the logistics that they might need to orchestrate to be able to leave. And in that time, Vincent Harding said he actually walked around to these small groups that began to gather to help each other. And what he saw and noticed was that they were singing this song, Kumbaya. Come by here, Lord. Come by here. Somebody's gone missing. Come by here. And that is the origin of that Kumbaya song. It was actually transliteration from Kumbaya, this prayerful plea, come by here, Lord. And Vincent says that he could never laugh again at a Kumbaya moment because he saw that no one left. No one left that space. They faced despair and grief and pain and danger, and they stayed. And a great part of the reason that they stayed, as he observed, was because of the strength and power and commitment that grew as they just sang that song together. Like the word kumbaya, I think hope, too, is meant to be a soulful word, backed by the closeness of God. Kumbaya wasn't meant to be a band-aid that covered a deep wound or revived a fractured society immediately. It was intended to be like a healing balm, to go inside of the pain and the wound and meet that darkness that lied therein. Kumbaya is a prayerful appeal for God to come and sit in the midst. Be with me, God. Be with me in this pain and the waiting and the suffering. So as we sit now, today, presently, in our own Christmas paradox, this collective trauma, and yet knowing that Christmas is coming, you know, we got to get our joy and our faith in line for this coming of the Lord. I wonder if this word kumbaya is actually helpful as an Advent word to give us some healthy balance of pain and hope. I also found some help looking at the Bible and the Christmas story there, particularly the story of Zechariah and Elizabeth. I felt like, oh, that's the most genuine story I can enter into. And so we're going to read some of that. It's on your program. And as a little context, I'll give you, you know, before the program picks up here. Zechariah and his wife, it may be obvious as we start reading, haven't been able to have a child, and they're far past childbearing years. And Zechariah and his wife are from a priestly line, the tribe of Aaron. They've been raised in homes where their family has served in the temple in Jerusalem for generations. And they're considered righteous by God. They've upheld all the commandments. They've done the right things. Zechariah, as a priest, knows this framework well, and he hits it to a T. In Zechariah's time, there were somewhere around 20,000 priests, they think. That's a lot of priests. And so they broke it down into divisions, 24 divisions. So there was about 1,000 priests that could serve at a time. They would go to Jerusalem 2 times a year for a one-week stint. And they would cast lots, draw lots, to see what the duties were in this temple when they went to serve. And a lot of times the duties were around and outside of the temple, but there was a few that were inside the temple, and this was like the holiest of duties for a priest. In particular, this moment to offer incense at the altar. And so really, this is like a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity if it happens. And so this is where the scripture picks up that we'll start reading. Zechariah has been chosen to do this very amazing moment, to light and start incense inside the holy place in the temple. Follow along with me if you will. While Zechariah was in the sanctuary, an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing to the right of the incense altar. Zechariah was shaken and overwhelmed with fear when he saw him. But the angel said, "Don't be afraid, Zechariah. God has heard your prayer. Your wife, Elizabeth, will give you a son, and you are to name him John. You'll have great joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great in the eyes of the Lord. He must never touch wine or other alcoholic drinks. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit even before his birth, and he will turn many Israelites to the Lord their God. He will be a man with the spirit and power of Elijah. He will prepare the people for the coming of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children. And he will cause those who are rebellious to accept the wisdom of the godly." Zechariah said to the angel, "How can I be sure this will happen? I'm an old man now, and my wife is also well along in years." And the angel said, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the very presence of God. It was he who sent me to bring you this good news. But now, since you didn't believe what I said, you will be silent and unable to speak until the child is born. For my words will be certainly fulfilled at the proper time." So here we have Zechariah, again, a priest. He knows all the things, right, that he's supposed to do. And he's been trained and well prepared for this moment, this once-in-a-lifetime moment, to go in and light incense. And yet, as he goes in, it seems he's less prepared for what God has in store for him, this angel that comes to talk to him. And maybe even more so less prepared for what the angel tells him. "God has heard your prayer, and you and Elizabeth are going to have a baby." It says that Zechariah was initially shaken and fearful, as you can imagine. But it seems that he comes to clarity and a grounding pretty quickly, right? He's able to talk back to the angel, which seems kind of amazing to me. And he says these words. He says, "How can I be sure?" Five simple words that readers who have looked at this text have commonly pinned as the reason for his impending punishment from Gabriel, right? The next thing to happen is Gabriel to say, "That was not a good answer. You are punished for 9 months. You'll be in silence." And I don't know about you, but this feels like a wild scenario. An angel comes and surprises Zechariah with this good, long-awaited news. And at the most important moment in his priestly life, it seems like it could be a win-win for Zechariah. Right? This shining moment as a priest, his role as a priest, has like hit the mark. And he'll have finally a role to encompass as a father, both coming to be. But his response is interesting, right? He doesn't jump for joy. He doesn't start singing. He doesn't rush to this kumbaya moment. And it seems to be that he responds out of a place that's real, to say, like, "I've been waiting for a while, and this is the best that I can say right now. How can I be sure?" That's a weighty petition in my mind. Full of some darkness, but a leaning for connection and a leaning for hope. Was this silence, this 9 months, a punishment? A lot of people read this text and think, absolutely so. He showed disbelief. He said, "How can this be sure? Of course it's a punishment." I don't know, but I'm certainly sympathetic to Zechariah's words. They're honest words. They're transparent words. He's been longing for a child for decades, in the way that I'm sure we can get a taste of that knowing ourselves if we've waited for a child or friends or family. It's hard and it's painful. And even more so in their day, there was this intense stigma attached to it. If you didn't have an heir to kind of carry out your line, not to mention a priestly line, that was a really big deal. Like, you might as well not exist. In addition, many people in his day felt like the inability to have a child was evidence of divine disfavor. Surely they were doing something wrong in God's eyes somewhere. That justifies not being able to have a child. And so if this was the pulse of the day, I can imagine that Zechariah was having a hard time, sort of caught in the fray of murmuring and rumors that called into question his righteousness with God. And yet on the outside, he's fulfilling all the ways that it looks righteous, right, in his priestly duties. And yet he doesn't have an answer to this want of his, this longing of his to have a child. And so in all the ways it looked hopeless, his situation to people around him to not have this child, I also think internally there was a great sense of hopelessness inside of him. But the angel Gabriel says, have hope. God has heard your prayer. Again, I think often we think, oh, that prayer was to have a child. You know, Gabriel comes and says, you're going to have a child. But I can wonder if that prayer actually was something different, that maybe Zechariah asking for a child had kind of died off over the years, particularly as he got to old age and then beyond old age, that had kind of shifted somewhere in there, that there was some hope that sort of just got taken over. And so perhaps the prayer that God heard was something more along the lines of, God, are you really here? Have you forgotten me? This longing and this hoping, it's been so long and darkness has been seeping in. If those words that Gabriel just said to me, that I will finally have a child, are to be true, I need you to come be with me. Because I can't go to that place again and hope for that if you're not actually going to come through. I need you to be close. Because darkness is hard, but hoping and longing without you, God, is even harder. It does make me think that this 9 months of silence is not so much a punishment for Zechariah's vulnerability and doubt and humanness, but instead an answer to his deepest prayer. Come by here. And it's an opportunity for God to come and spend time with Zechariah in that silence. And that silence probably didn't look like quiet. I wonder if it was actually full of words of Zechariah and God conversing, getting used to the voice of God again in a new way, in a way that looked a lot less random, like pulling lots, and a lot more personal, like, I will seek you out. And that's what it's going to look like, you and I together preparing for the new way to come. Zechariah, you've been so prepared for so many things, and you've been faithful to that. But the preparation for this is different, for this new way. You see, the Savior that's coming will run the risk of just being another birth, another baby, if you aren't prepared. Your utter hope and the words that will come out of that hope will be the critical piece for the Savior, for Jesus, to be born in everyone. If Zechariah's response to Gabriel in the temple had been, praise God, yes, my prayers have finally been answered, he wouldn't have been silenced, right? He would have gone outside of the temple, met with all those people that were waiting to see what happened to him inside that holy place. And he likely would have said similar words. Yes, God has spoken. We can stand in hope and wait expectantly again for the light of the nations to come. However, this would mean that he had never had a place to sort of be real with God, to say, like, what do I do with all that time and all that doubt and all these questions? It would have never come out. And so his declaration of God coming through and hearing his prayer would have been from the emptiest of words, maybe a shallow display of hope. Maybe God saying, that would be worse, to speak the right pious words to many, but out of a heart empty of hope. Because this Jesus that's going to come will be more than just a shell of light. He will be the inner life inside of everyone, even in darkness and longing. And this is how you will hope. You will embody it. I will be inside of you. The way to come, this new Messiah, can't be swallowed as a trite kumbaya moment. It will be different. The way of this Savior will be a deep love, an internal anchoring that you will grow to know, feel, and speak from as God comes by here. And maybe God is saying to Zechariah, let's take some time, shall we? How about 9 months? At least once a year, I get to do another favorite part of my year that's not Christmas, but it's the SEEK class that we offer here. It's a space really for people to be able to speak, to be able to say like, I don't really get some of this faith stuff. Maybe they're on the edges of faith. Maybe they've already been in a long faith journey but been burned by it. It's a space to be able to say that, to be able to say, like, this confuses me, I don't get this, and to be able to share that with other people that are in similar spaces. And so the beauty of this class really is to curate space for both light and darkness. Oftentimes the darkness, though, that people come in with isn't just a set of life experiences or circumstances that are hard. A lot of times that darkness is reflective of how people over time have framed what good and hopeful and light faith should look like. Often that version of faith, though, can't actually hold or acknowledge what might look like darkness. At least without it directly flipping and impaling the person of trying to hold that faith. Sort of like, you know, Zechariah and all the people in his town thinking like, surely something you're doing wrong that you can't have a baby, sort of like pins it back on them. And so a few weeks ago, I met a woman that came into our SEEK class named Anne. She had come by invitation of a friend of hers who had taken SEEK in the past. She herself lives a far way away. But she came to sort of honor, I think, this invitation of a friend. And yet it was pretty clear that she wasn't really interested in engaging with, like, what SEEK was. She was kind enough to respect the wishes and the voice of everybody in the room, but she knew her own limits. She was very clear about, like, yeah, any churchy language kind of makes me feel nauseous. And so with that, it was sort of a complete shock that she came back the next week, and the next week after that, and for the duration of the time. And over the course of those weeks, we got to see more texture to her story, to see where that nausea came from. We got to hear that, oh, when she was a kid, she actually felt like Jesus was her best friend. Like, she remembers belting out this hymn called The Garden, where there's this chorus that says, and he walks with me, and he talks with me, and he tells me that I'm my own. She says, I assume that everybody's experience of Jesus was like that, rich and real and inner knowing. But clearly something happened as she marched on through her life. Things started to get more complex. Things started to happen to friends of hers, to loved ones that looked like pain and suffering. Ways that she prayed for that didn't come through, and she started to ask questions, to say, like, what does that mean? What does that mean about God? What does that mean about my prayers? Do you hear me? How does that fit all in? And she would pose those questions to the people around her. But she says they didn't know how to sort of deal with those questions. So the result of that was they stopped engaging. These people were who were to be the poignant lights in her life, the people in her faith community who knew God the best, didn't know how to enter into what looked to be darkness to them. These elements of grief and pain and confusion and doubts, for so many, ring of darkness. For Anne, it called forth voices of caution in her life. Don't hang out in those questions for too long. And you should figure that out yourself and then come back to us. And whatever you do, don't utter them in the face of angels. Except this caution, right, drives up a wall between your connection with other people, your connection with God, in a way that then makes you feel like you're the bad thing. In a way that makes you second guess Should I actually put all this weight and effort into grabbing at God in the dark? I have all this pressure to be in the light, like I should be in the light to be good. But this posture doesn't hold, right? It gives away to sway and to sinking. I wonder if there's a way that Zechariah and Anne's moments of being honest in the holiest of places could have been seen as the truest of light, that they could have had that opportunity to know God's voice more real and their own voices more truly. Anne's life did sort of move towards this picture of isolation. No one knew how to hold her pain and speak hope alongside of it. And she sort of went into this space where I actually think few people emerge from. Her family in jeopardy, her marriage lost, her community lost, her sense of self lost, her connection to God that was real lost. But she came week after week, I'm assuming feeling less nauseous as we talked about prayer and Jesus and the Holy Spirit. And I think somehow maybe Seek afforded her that Zechariah Gabriel moment that she had never had, to be able to say, how can I be sure? And to be able to say that and for us to hold it. Because if she was going to do that again, if she was going to go back and sort of reuniting this circuit and relationship with a God who wants to walk with her and talk with her, she was going to need to know that she could be sure that God would stay with her, be with her in pain and questions and concerns. In the early Gospel of John, it says, in Jesus was life, and that life is light to all mankind. Week after week, Jesus was sparks a life of life again to Anne, I think. In rooms where she had sort of pulled down the shades and given away to that 4:14 sunset, he brought light back in and breathed back life onto those embers that were still there deep underneath. In the ways perhaps that God sat with Zechariah in quiet darkness, breathing and loving him back to full life, preparing him to hold hope again, he too loved Anne back. You see, we don't find hope and light by ignoring the realities of the world around us. We find hope by walking into them and trusting that God is already there. Vincent Harding started a project at the age of 66 called the Veterans of Hope. It was a project designed to inspire and promote civic engagement, particularly among disaffected youth, by connecting them with veterans, with people in the age span of 50 to 90 years of old. People like him that had walked through real darkness and pain, but yet moved, were activists, organizers, political leaders, educators, healers, visionary activists, in a way that connected this spectrum of youth with experience. And also with hope, to say, oh, these veterans have hope. They had hope, they still have hope, and we want to connect you to that spectrum. It's all part of our humanity. Vincent Harding says, the pressing issue driving his work and his life at the time was the need to prepare our citizens to see the great possibilities and the challenges involved in committing the work that had already begun, to committing to doing more of that, to create the America that does not yet exist, but is yearning to become. In the conversations, as he spent many years talking with youth and being involved in them with them in personal ways, he listened to this one youth who was talking about and sort of self-identifying as a drug leader of the time in the city. And he says that this youth says what he could have used was some light, some signposts, some human signposts to stand with him in the dark, because what was all around them was darkness and his peers. It was just all dark. These live human signposts is what they needed. These lights would help them to see the possibilities that were already inside of themselves. He says often the approach when working with youth is to educate them to figure out how to quickly get out of that darkness into a more pleasant situation. When what is needed again and again are more and more people who will stand in that darkness, who will not run away from people that are deeply hurt. And that will open up more possibilities. And it will only come from people and their lights who actually care about standing along people in their darkness. He says, if we teach people to run away from the darkness rather than to open up the light in the darkness, to be the candles, to be the signposts, then we'll do great harm. Anne wrote me this week saying, sort of in reflecting, like over the last few years, she had only seen herself as garbage, that she was sure she would leave this earth and that all that people would remember of her was that she was worthless, that it was far too late for Jesus to seek her out, to be the one lost sheep. That state is dark, right? That's all dark. She needed a signpost, a human signpost to stand along with her. Not a hook to like drag her from darkness into light, to rush that, but to be a light in the darkness, to rekindle the memory of her best friend. Perhaps God didn't want to provide Zechariah with a son without that opportunity to really sit with him in his longing, to give him fresh eyes for what light looked like, to imprint that in his soul again. Follow along with me as we read the rest of the story here, as their baby is born. Verse 59. When the baby was 8 days old, they all came for the circumcision ceremony. They wanted to name him Zechariah after his father, but Elizabeth said, "No, his name is John." "What?" they exclaimed. "There's no one in all your family by that name." So they used gestures to ask the baby's father what he wanted to name him. He motioned for a writing tablet, and to everyone's surprise, he wrote, "His name is John." Instantly, Zechariah could speak again, and he began praising God. Awe fell upon the whole neighborhood, and the news of what had happened spread throughout the Judean hills. Zechariah's first moment of speech comes right after him sort of writing that name, John, of his new baby. Vincent Harding would say, like, that's the signpost of all signposts, right? It spread this awe to the neighborhood and to his relatives. A short word, a countercultural name, John. But it spoke volumes of Zechariah's hope. "I do have hope. I do believe that God will come by here. He has for the last 9 months. And now I do hope for this Messiah, this new way to come, and I believe that God remembers." Zechariah's name actually means God remembers. And his first words were words full of praise and gratitude, and it says, yeah, that it spread, right? It spread everywhere. That praise allowed the sparks to go. In ways that silence can speak, so can hope. That's full and anchored from a knowing, crackling and sparkling its way throughout our neighborhoods and our homes and into hearts. Hope that's born out of a space of knowing that God is with you in pain and longing and bewilderment and confusion and anger is a rich hope. A hope that hits darkness and dares it to press against the power of a heart that has been saved and brought back to life. Over Thanksgiving, Anne sent me an email that had this simple subject line. It said, "Life comes back." Anne would say she was literally brought back to life. Given rescue breaths, you know, by people that she didn't know that were praying for her across the country. Enough to keep her kind of light shining. Enough for God to show up there and for her to recognize it as God. She says, he came. He showed up for me. And I can't speak about it without tears. The gratitude for life overwhelms me. My guess is that seek for Anne is just like that 9 months Zechariah had with God. More an intentional space to illuminate again a God she already knew. To shine on her path the moments that had happened, a phone call from a friend who hadn't called in a long time, a song, a phrase from a podcast, all of that being God saying, I'm here, I'm here, I'm here. And to have that time and that space to retrain her eyes, to get used to the light again, and to say, this light is actually my love, my goodness. I care for you. Zechariah's response now to the angel, those words that he heard in the temple, you know, where he was first like, how can this be sure? Now they are joyful. He is giving a song. The verses that follow in the rest of this chapter are often referred to as a song of his. They're written down here. I won't read all of them, but he says with seemingly firm belief, praise the Lord. He's visited. He's redeemed his people. He's sent a savior, just as he promised. These are words that he had read before, but they have new life. They're illuminated afresh, rekindled again. And God has been merciful. Look at your post-its on these walls that have been gathering over the last few weeks. The laments and the hopes that you've put up. I took time this week to walk these walls, to walk through your hopes and through your laments, to ask on your behalf for Jesus to come by here. A few thousand years later, and we're asking for that. Our signs, like the word John, say to each other too, we hope and we prepare for a different way. They speak truth like we did to Anne and Seek. We say, I'm sorry for your pain. You're not garbage. You're utterly beautiful and loved. Our signposts house a lifetime of light born out of darkness, and they say to each other, God has not forgotten us. So before we get to the three quick points on your program, I was wondering if I could invite you into a time of prayer and song like Zechariah's. The people at the sound desk are going to play for us a version of Kumbaya, Come By Here, Lord, that I've been listening to on repeat in a way that my kids are begging for Christmas songs to come back. And as they do, as this song plays, I invite you to feel, as you feel comfortable, to let this song and plea be your own. Come by here, Lord. Come by here. If that felt too hard to enter into or just awkward, could I invite you to consider this Christmas holding Kumbaya as your Christmas song? That's your first fill-in. In ways that holidays can sort of bring out pain alongside what is supposed to be joy, I invite you to consider this plea, this prayer, to come by here, Lord. Where conversations that you know that you're going to be walking into over the holidays with family or friends or whatever it might look like, kind of give you a pause or a little moment of anxiety. Name this song. Invite this song in. Secondly, consider looking for human signposts or being a human signpost this Christmas where you can. Again, sort of with simplicity, right? To be able to stand beside people, to recognize what they're feeling, to honor that, to not rush them through too quickly to light, but to stand there with them. That is light. It converts to light with Jesus in the midst of that. And also consider converting light and hope into praise. That version of the song we just listened to had an interesting verse to it. We're down here praising, Lord. There's many verses to that song. Some of them are talking about we're down here crying, we're down here praying. This is we're down here praising God. To come together, to be able to have and feel hope, and to send that out as an external expression of like, I feel that inside. It sends sparks far beyond where I think it can. That's praise. So consider that. Kumbaya, come by here, Lord, is what Zechariah and what my friend Anne and perhaps what some of us here in this space today are asking this Advent season. And Jesus promises to come by here and to prepare us to actually expect that he'll come by here again and again and again every day with gentleness and tenderness and a light that we won't be able to deny. So let me pray for us before we get on with the rest of our service. I'm going to use actually the last few verses of this Luke passage as a way to enter into prayer. Oh Lord, would you be tender to us? Would you be merciful to us? Send us that morning light from heaven that you promise. May it break upon us. Will you give light to those of us who sit in darkness, for those of us who sit in the shadow of death, for those of us who have lost the memory of what your light looks like? And this week, as we walk the next 7 days towards Christmas, oh God, would you break in? Would you refuel our hope and guide us to peace? Amen. So we're going to move into our time here of service of singing and communion. In that time, you can engage with the walls here. This is the last week that we'll sort of have this installation up. So if you're inclined, you can add to that wall. You can light candles in the back as signs of prayer for those to be released to God. We also have people on a prayer team that really love to pray for all of you. And they got these words this morning that might resonate with you. If they do, feel free to go back to the rear of the sanctuary to get more prayer. They are stress about the holidays, if that resonates with you. A left forearm. And then also if you're interested in removing stress or anticipation about the holidays, you can get some prayer with these guys. And anything else that might be true for you. Yeah, praise you, God. Thank you, Jesus, for your abundance, for the ways that we can't contain it, but the ways that you say nothing is impossible. Thank you for that, God. Thank you that there's no darkness too dark for you, that you love us. Thank you for that love. And may it be true for us as we walk out of here today that we feel that. We feel that closeness. We feel your love for us abundantly. Thank you, Jesus. Amen. Thank you for coming here today. Go to the beach. It's balmy out there. And have a great day.